A couple disclaimers real quick. I am continuing the message from last week, and for some of you it was a little shocking, maybe. We slaughtered some sacred cows, for sure. We tend to do that around here, but we want the truth, like Claire said, we want the truth. So I just want to recommend a couple things again. Almost everything that I preached from last week was from the book called The Unseen Realm. So I encourage you, purchase that book, read that book, study it. It is this man's doctoral dissertation and 15 years of study and research in basically this theme. So there is also if you haven't seen this on YouTube, it's called The Bible Project. It's a series of, you know, kind of cartoon videos, and they go through outlines of different books of the Bible, and they're awesome. I have watched some of his videos on Revelation. I completely agree with this guy's theology. I think he gets it. But they actually did a series on divine beings. So if you go on YouTube, you can Google The Bible Project, Divine Beings, and I think it's 6 videos, basically explaining the divine counsel and spiritual beings that God created and who they are and what they do. It's very helpful if you're kind of struggling to wrap your mind and mostly your heart around the concepts that we're talking about. One last thing before I dig in. I wrote this out word for word. One, because I want to be careful. Two, I don't want to keep you here all day. But I do. I want to be precise with my words. So please forgive me if I'm not walking around like, you know, preaching. I'm mostly going to be reading from my notes here. So you guys ready?
Yeah?
Okay. I'd like you to turn to the book of Luke if you have a physical Bible. We will get there, but you can stick a finger in Luke chapter 1. And I have some scriptures for you, thankfully, on the screen, and we're just going to dig in, okay? All right, so Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." And we translate that, "In the beginning, God." But that word God is different from the word Elohim. So in Hebrew it says, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." So the Bible opens by saying that a spiritual being, an Elohim, created everything in the spiritual realm and everything in the heavens and everything in the physical realm, the earth. Okay? So who is this spiritual being who created everything? What is he like? These answers actually unfold in the telling of the story of the Bible. And we see them pretty quickly, this answer. This Elohim who created everything, we find out his name is Yahweh or Yehovah. Okay? So we also discover that this Elohim, this creator Elohim, who we call God, he is the only Elohim who can create. So he's the only creator, Elohim. So he is the Elohim of Elohim. He created everything, and everything came from him that is good. Everything that can be seen is created from him. This Elohim, who we call God, who the Bible says is Yahweh, created other spiritual beings, other Elohim. He created a divine family who he rules through and with, and in fact, this divine family witnessed the creation of the earth. And we see that in Job 38, 4-7. And hopefully I have the scripture up there. Yay! "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" God is speaking to Job. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" God had divine spiritual sons who witnessed the creation of the earth. They witnessed the creation of the animals, Adam and Eve. These high-ranking spiritual beings were called sons of God, and the Hebrew says Elohim. And they were metaphorically called stars, the most powerful amongst them called morning stars. And the reason is because those are the brightest stars in the sky, and as the sun is coming up, the dimmer stars disappear, but the morning stars, the brightest stars, you can still see them. They're the last to disappear in the morning. So they're the highest ranking, most powerful ones are called morning stars. At some point, many of these sons of God, these other Elohim, these members of God's divine family, rebelled. That is how we see one of those members called the Satan, or the accuser, who now we have taken that title, Satan, the accuser, and turned it into a formal name. And we now call him the Satan, the accuser, capital S, Satan. We see a rebel divine spirit already in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. There was a rebellion at some point there. Adam and Eve were commissioned to be God's representatives on earth and to subdue it, to multiply until the Garden of Eden, that heavenly place on earth, God's dwelling place, also the place where he lived on earth, therefore a place of abundance and blessing, the humans, Adam and Eve, were called to expand the Garden of Eden. Heaven on earth, therefore God's rulership and his perfection. In other words, they were to bring heaven to the entire earth. The divine rebellious sons of God wanted worship for themselves, and they wanted to be the kings and the lords and the rulers of this earth, not God. So as the story in Genesis continues to unfold, we see this rebellion spreading and getting worse and worse. Genesis 6:1 says, down to verse 8 says this, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, the Elohim, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose." So, sounds like rape to me. "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim," who the Greek translation of the Old Testament calls giants, "were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children." So the children of these Elohim and man, half gods, half men, were called Nephilim. And the Jews, in translating it into the Greek, said, these are where giants came from. These are where giants came from. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. You could even call them titans. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." God destroyed the wicked with a flood, saved Noah's family, and he restarted his plan to make all of earth look like heaven through Noah and his descendants. But the Nephilim appeared again. These giants appeared again, meaning the rebellious divine sons of God made physical descendants with mankind again. And the corruption starts over again. We see by Genesis 11, five chapters later, it's the Tower of Babel story. We see not only these rebellious divine beings dominating, controlling, influencing mankind, receiving worship from them. We also see mankind wanting to gain power and wanting to gain control and be their own gods themselves. So they make a tower or a mountain to the sky. When we see the pictures of Babel. It's a city or a big building shaped like a ziggurat, like a pyramid, like a mountain. So the fact that humans were making their own mountain meant we want to live on our own mountain. We want to be gods. We want to rule and reign. Because in their mindset, the gods live on high mountains. They also wanted to be gods. So we see in Genesis 11, divine sons in rebellion and mankind in rebellion. The heavens and the earth in rebellion against God. So God promised not to flood the world again. So what does he do? How does he fix this situation? What is his new plan? This is what he did. He confused the languages and he scatters the people from each other, to slow the spread of sin. So somewhere around this time, God makes a decision in his heart. If the nations don't want me to be their God, he says, I will give them over to what they're asking for. I will give them what they want. I will hand them over to the corrupt divine rebels, the corrupt Elohim. At this point, these humans and these corrupt Elohim were behaving just like each other. Just like each other. And Paul actually references this in Romans chapter 1. That God handed the world over to the desires of our flesh, to the lust of our flesh. He's referencing this in Romans chapter 1. So God will hand us over. He will give us what we want if we ask long enough, if we rebel long enough. He'll say, fine, have at it. But God does not give up on his world and his plan. He hands the nations over to the corrupted divine beings, and he says, I will take just one of those nations. You can have at them all, but I am going to take one. And in fact, that one does not even exist yet. And we will see who's the better God. We will see who takes over the world. You corrupt divine beings with your corrupted humans, or me and the nation that I will make. And we can see this in Deuteronomy in several scriptures. One of them is Deuteronomy 32, 8 to 9. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, or the Elohim. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. So the Lord handed these nations over to these corrupt gods, but he took just one. And Deuteronomy 4, 19 and onward says this, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven. You be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as it is to this day. Psalm 82, 1 to 4. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, the Elohim, he holds judgment. So he's judging these wicked, rebellious spiritual beings. And he says to them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Still speaking to these divine beings. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So these spirits were oppressing humanity, using them and abusing them and oppressing them. And the Lord said, you should be a rescuer instead of an oppressor, and I'm judging you. So God gives all the world to the corrupt Elohim, and he says, I'm going to take one nation. How does he do that? He calls one man, Abraham. And he says, I will make you, Abraham, into a nation. So God makes them into a nation. They start growing. They go into Egypt. He calls them out of Egypt. to fight the giants in the land of Canaan, to tear down their idols and not worship their Elohim or not worship their gods. He says, you shall have no other Elohim before me. I am a jealous God. They are not to bow down to the spiritual beings of the nations around them. So eventually, as we see the Bible unfold more and more, the corruption gets the best of Israel. And they're taken captive to Babylon. God has to come and be their rescuer. He rescues them, brings them back to their land, starts them over with Nehemiah and Ezra and a faithful remnant who starts rebuilding the temple. They rebuild the walls and they focus on never becoming idolatrous again. Good thing, right? Yes. They in essence say, keep the nations away from us, and we will keep away from the nations until God comes and exalts us and destroys you. And this is where we see the 400 years of silence. They lost the plot. Israel lost the plot to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the world. Instead, they focused on being saved. They got so worried about staying saved, they forgot that God wanted Eden, heaven, to spread over the whole world. So 400 years of silence from heaven. Not a prophet, not a vision, not a word, nothing. And they're focusing on staying saved. Focusing on staying saved. Focusing on not getting corrupted by the world. And then God breaks his silence. So Luke 1:26, I told you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus," or in the Hebrew, Joshua, or Yeshua. Joshua. Call his name Joshua. Jesus in the Greek. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will not be an end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I say yes, let it happen, Lord. And the angel departed from her. So pregnant Mary goes on a little journey to visit pregnant Elizabeth. And we know the story. As soon as Mary walked in the room and Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, John the Baptist leapt in her womb and they start talking. And Elizabeth blesses Mary, and then Mary starts making a declaration called the Magnificat. So in Catholic traditions and in more traditional traditions, this section of scripture that Mary declares is called the Magnificat. And here is part of it. Luke 1:51-53. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. How many of you ladies, when you found yourself pregnant, cried out, God has shown off his strength. He's scattered the proud and brought down the mighty. He's filled the hungry and sent away the rich. How many of you ladies said something like that? Probably none of you, right? Either Mary is a whack job weirdo, or there is something she understands that we don't. I say we go with the latter. How about you? The Elohim, the little gods, the ones that were created by God. These little gods in Yahweh's counsel wanted dominion over the earth, so they made human offspring. God also wants his planet taken back from corruption, so he also comes down and makes an offspring with a human. Not by force, like the other Elohim, Mary said, let it be done to me, Lord. Go for it. Yahweh did not create a half-divine, half-human child like the Nephilim did in Genesis 6. Yahweh creates a 100% divine and 100% man. Yahweh deposited himself in the belly of a human woman. God made flesh. It's a flip of Genesis 6. It's a flip of Genesis 6. So what does that mean? What does that mean? The angels, the demons, the rebellious Elohim, the faithful Elohim, all these spiritual beings is watching God come and now put himself in human flesh like the Elohim did thousands of years prior. They're like, whoa, it's on. It's on. What does that mean? That God was declaring war and that he was going to make human descendants from his seed to take back the earth.
Amen.
How is he going to do it? Well, he'll probably grow up. He'll probably start an army. He'll war against the nations like David did, like King David did, pushing back the wicked people and their wicked rulers. He'll probably get married, have lots of children like every other king does, so he can have lots of descendants, so that his dynasty will go on how long? Forever and ever and ever and ever. There will never cease to be a son on the throne, the prophet said. There will never cease to be a son of David on the throne. So this Messiah, this God-man, would come and make a big family, and his family would reign forever and ever, and they would war over the whole earth like David did, and eventually take God's planet back. Is that what happens? No. But this is exactly what all the Jews of Jesus' day thought that the Messiah would do. This is how they thought the Messiah would take God's planet back. In the likeness in the heart of David. And this is obviously how Mary thought it was going to happen too, because she gets pregnant, this baby that hasn't done anything, and she goes on a rant saying, God has taken the mighty off of their thrones. This boy in me, this child in me, is going to dethrone the rulers. He is going to give justice to the poor. She actually says almost the exact opposite of what God was accusing the wicked Elohim of doing, right? It's amazing. It's amazing. So, the disciples also thought that Jesus was going to rule and reign this way. That he would get married eventually, have kids, set up himself on the throne. When he dies, his son would be on the throne, and so on and so on and so on. And they would beat the Romans back, and they would beat the rest of the nations, and the Jews would take over the whole world. And God would have his earth back. The disciples definitely 100% believed this. You can see them asking these questions. When are you going to do this, Lord? And Jesus starts teaching them miracles. So they go, okay, I guess we need to learn some of this miracle stuff. And then after, we get to play with swords. So the night of the Passover, the very night right after the Passover in Luke 22:35, Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And this happened in Luke chapter 9 and then Luke chapter 10. They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And they were like, okay, Jesus, we have two swords here. And then what is the next thing that happens? They come to arrest Jesus, and Peter picks up the sword, and it's on like Donkey Kong. The war, yes, we can finally start the war. And he cuts the servant's ear off. And Jesus is like, Peter, please. He still doesn't understand. But it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that that's what Peter and the rest of the disciples would think. Several hours later, Jesus gets killed on the cross. He dies on the cross. And the disciples thought, oh my gosh, he won't get married. He won't have sons. He won't rule and reign. He won't be our king like David and conquer the nations. I guess he wasn't the guy. It wasn't him. We lost. We lost. And they were very confused. The divine rebels, the powers, the principalities, the spiritual forces of wickedness, all the spiritual rebels in the heavens thought, yes, we won. We killed him. Then Jesus raised from the dead, and everyone got confused. And the disciples start asking him during the 40 days that he's appearing, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? Are we going to fight now? Like, we thought it was earlier and we didn't get it. And okay, like, you prove you have power over death. But is it now? And Jesus is like, don't worry about that. You're not thinking right still. You still don't get it. And they didn't get it. Well, guess what? Nobody, no person, and no spiritual being got it. They still didn't know what God was up to. I want to read a couple scriptures. Colossians 1:26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Ephesians 3:9. That Paul was commissioned to bring to light for everyone. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things? Ephesians 1:9. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Ephesians has this word mystery, speaking of the gospel, 7 times in Ephesians. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them, speaking of the Old Testament prophets. It was revealed to the Old Testament prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. The angels, the spiritual beings, heard prophecies. They heard puzzle pieces about a Messiah and a shepherd coming and a son of David, and he's going to rescue and he's going to save and he's going to do these things. But none of them, not even the divine beings, could figure out what in the heck is God up to. There's a mystery that they were longing to understand, but God would not give any human being or any spiritual being full understanding into what he was about to do. And there is a reason. God was hiding a secret from everyone, and he couldn't tell anyone, otherwise it would have ruined the plan. Check out this scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Do I have that one up there? Oh, how did I mess that one up? Okay, listen carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. And Paul's talking about his preaching. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, of this eon, of this time period, or it's not a wisdom of the rulers of this age, human and non-human rulers. This wisdom didn't come from any rulers or any human being or anyone from this age whatsoever. And all those who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret, a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood this." Human and non-human. "None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." God kept his plan a secret to everyone, including the angels. Prophets and angels and demons got a glimpse, but they didn't know how he would do it. What was God's accusation against the rebellious Elohim? That they ruled unjustly, they took advantage of the poor, they took advantage of the needy, they ruled with intimidation, coercion, manipulation, fear, control, lying, deceiving, using people. That's the way of the devil. That's the way of the devil. Matthew 20, verse 25. "But Jesus called to them," the disciples, "and said, 'You know that the rulers," human and non-human, "you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Let's think about this for a second. We're very familiar with this verse. Think about what Jesus is saying. Who was the ruler of the Jews? Or the God of the Jews? Yahweh, right? Who did Jesus say their rulers lorded over the Gentiles? Who were the Gentiles? Every other nation but Israel, right? Who did the rebellious Elohim inherit? Every other nation except Israel, right? So Jesus is saying, basically, the other nations are ruled by these corrupt Elohim, and this is how these corrupt Elohim, human and non-human, rule over them. But I am not like that. He didn't say that of Israel. He said, "I don't rule that way. I am not like that. I don't treat Israel that way." Next verse. 26, "It shall not be so among you. Do not lord it over people. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to earth as a human, and instead of taking over the world through force, through war, through getting married, through having lots of kids, through battle after battle after battle, which he could have done, he would instead come in weakness, in love, in mercy, in grace, in self-sacrifice. He would die for us. And he allowed the corrupt human and non-human rulers to manifest their character and nature, to manifest their aggression and intimidation against Jesus to kill him. If the evil rulers knew that by killing Jesus, they would be playing right into his hand, and actually proving that sacrificial love is stronger than death, stronger than war, stronger than intimidation, stronger than fear and control and manipulation, they would never have killed Jesus. They would never have killed him. They would have left him alone. They would have said, if we actually manifest our character and nature against him, it's going to play into his hand and we will lose. Don't touch this man. But God knew that the demonic rulers and the human rulers do not understand and do not know that self-sacrificial love is stronger than anything. It works better than fear. It works better. You will have people more loyal to you when you sacrifice on their behalf than you control them and intimidate them and manipulate them and use fear tactics against them. That's the way of the corrupt Elohim, but that's not the way of God. And God said, all right, let's see who's the better God. And let's see whose nation comes out better. Me or you? We'll see whose way works better, my way or your way. Let's find out. That was the secret. That was the secret that God would actually die on our behalf, that he would win our hearts to him through sacrificial love, not through conquering and war and domination. I honestly believe this is exactly what is happening right now in our nation with this corrupt election. That God knows their character and their nature. They cannot help themselves. They cannot help themselves. And God knows it, so he says, I'll let you do it. And by letting you do it, you're going to fall right into my trap. And the whole world will see that sacrificial love, that my kingdom values work better than your demonic values. And I will win every single time.
Yeah.
That is the mystery. That's the secret. That's what the demonic did not understand. If they did, Paul said they would not have killed Jesus. If they knew that God was going to win our hearts over with his love, with his mercy, with his forgiveness. And for thousands of years, every tribe, every tongue, every social status, men and women, kings, will get before Jesus and voluntarily bend their knee because they see he's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He wins our hearts through his ways. Demonic did not understand that. And a lot of human beings still don't. They still don't. God takes back his planet through the hearts of men and women who voluntarily say, I love you. And I want to be like you. And I want to join your mission, your way. I want to join your mission, your way. You notice there isn't a prayer of salvation in the Bible. There is no prayer. There's no pray this prayer. That's not in the Bible. Why isn't it? Because this is so much bigger than just me. I've thought about this question a lot, and had other people ask me this question. If God wants all the nations to know that he is real, and that the Bible's true, and that he is the most powerful, and he wants them to obey them, or obey him, why doesn't he just show up really huge in the sky? In a moment, he could scare the snot out of all of us. We would all be on the ground peeing our pants in fear. And we would all, without a shadow of a doubt, because that happens when angels show up. Like people fall down dead. Like, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And it's just an angel. God could do that. And every human being would know with 100% certainty, he is God. So why doesn't he do that? If he really wants people to get saved that bad? Why doesn't he do that? It's because if he wins us that way, he wins us through fear, through intimidation, right? And however he wins us, that's how we're going to win other people. However he treats us, that's how we're going to treat other people. And so he's got a problem. He just created his own little devils by winning us that way. He won't ever do that. He can't do that. It would ruin his plan. He wins us with love. He wins us with love. Ephesians 3, 8 to 10. Your Bible is going to make so much more sense to you now. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, Paul talking to the church at Ephesus, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. We read that verse. Here's the rest. So that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known to who? The rulers and authorities where? In heavenly places. Oh my gosh. The way God treats us is a message to the rebellious spiritual realm. Ha, you lost. Ha, God's way is better. God's way is better. God's way is smarter. By God's treatment of his bride and our love response to him, God, through us, says to the rebellious spirits in the heavens, in your face, my way is better. Can you see it now? That's what the scripture in Ephesians is saying. We are a message to the spiritual beings that have rebelled. We. That's one of the plans and purposes for the church. That's one of the reasons worship is so important. We are declaring to humans and to the divine, God is the smartest. He is the best. He knows what he's doing. He is awesome. He is merciful and gracious and loving and kind. And he wins. His way wins every time. His way wins. His way works. We're proof. Look at us. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And the demonic gets it now. The rebellious spirits, they see it now. I think even a couple decades after Jesus rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came down and fell on people and gave them gifts and they started, you know, seeing transformations, I think the demonic still probably didn't get it. But after 2,000 years of watching millions upon millions upon millions of human hearts voluntarily bow to this man, this God-man, now they understand, oh, we're toast. Amen. We are toast. If all the human beings start to understand this, and eventually they will, we are dead. Our way has completely failed. So they hang on to the lie. They find human beings that they can corrupt who will behave like them, who also want power, who also want to be their own God, who are willing to use intimidation and fear and control to get what they want out of other human beings. And this is the battle that we're in. It's so much bigger than any of us ever realized. But it is too late for the rebellious spirits. They lost and they are still losing every single day. Because God's government is increasing. His influence and his ways are dominating the world. Yes. The only determining factor of when their end will be is you and I, the church, realizing all of this and stepping up into our true role as God's designated rulers of this planet and ruling God's way. Ruling God's way. Not militantly, not by force and coercion, not by hellfire preaching, scaring people into praying a prayer. By doing it God's way. The devil doesn't care that much if you go to heaven or hell. He really doesn't. A heaven-bound Christian is no threat to his plans and his reputation and his purposes. But a spirit-filled Christian who knows who they are, who knows that they're called to rule and reign and influence and bring God's kingdom on this earth and do it God's way, those people are dangerous to him. An army will let a disarmed enemy soldier go free if they know they will never return to fight. Who cares if I kill him or not? If he runs with his tail tucked between his legs, we know he's never going to pick up a weapon against us again. Who cares if they live or die? That's how the devil feels about us. He doesn't care about us that much. He cares about worship. He cares about domination of the world, right? Christian life is not just about praying a prayer or going to heaven and making sure you stay right so you keep your ticket. The church is pretty much in the same place that Jesus found the Jewish nation. Our highest priority is to stay saved and keep the world away from us, and we keep away from the world. And one day, God is going to come down, and he's going to exalt us, and he's going to destroy all you. Unfortunately, that is the majority of the mindset of the American Christian church. We don't get it. We're looking at a tiny sliver. It is short-sighted, myopic, self-centered misunderstanding of the grand epic of Scripture and the big picture of what God is getting at. The devil doesn't care if we pray to prayer just as long as we let him rule the media, rule the education, educate our children his way, as long as we let him run the government, as long as we let him run the financial world. He doesn't care. Right? If we let him keep just ruling everything, he doesn't care. We're no threat to him. Daniel saw a vision. In the book of Daniel, he saw a vision of a statue. And this statue had a gold head, silver chest, bronze midsection, and bronze and clay mixed with the feet. And he saw a little rock, come and strike the feet of this statue. And the statue crumbled. And the wind blew, and it blew the dust of the statue away. And he watched this little rock grow and become a mountain. And this mountain kept growing and growing and growing until it did what? It filled the whole earth. It filled the entire earth. Where do the gods live? In the mountains, in the high mountains. Where does God live? His mountain, Mount Zion. So what is a mountain? It's a place where God lives with his ruling family. So if a little rock from God becomes a mountain, what is it saying? That God lives there now. His divine family, which is you and I now, right? His ruling family, who he rules with and through, is in that mountain. And that mountain grows so big. The ruling family gets so big. God's domination in his ways gets so big that it fills the entire earth. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? We live on that mountain now. We're part of the divine family. We are called sons of God. Your calling is much, much bigger than you ever knew. We are called into that divine family. We are called as his government agents. We are to rule as Jesus does, with fire and love in his eyes, self-sacrifice, risk, serving, giving. Let me end with this. Why don't we just stand up and we'll read this scripture. This is in Revelation chapter 2. This is in
the Jesus' letter to the seven churches. So Jesus is talking to who? The church. The one who conquers, say conquer.
Conquer.
He's talking to the church.
Hello?
Hello.
So this is a promise to believers who do what?
Conquer.
And who keep my works until the end, do it his way and stay faithful to him until the day that you die. But you have to conquer as well, not just stay faithful. To him who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Sounds like he's making us like an Elohim. He's giving us nations. He who conquers, he who keeps my works until the end, he, a believing Christian, he will rule them. Are you supposed to rule?
Yes.
He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. You're going to rule and you're going to kick butt. That's basically what he's saying. You're not going to be a wussy. You're going to kick butt. You're going to win. Because it says out of Jesus that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. We get the same way. And I will give him who? The believing believer who conquers, who rules, who is given the nations. I will give him what? The morning star. Hello, believers. God is giving you the morning star. What in the world does that mean? Well, it could mean he's handing the devil over to you. Or it could mean I am exalting you to my divine counsel, and you will shine so bright, you're going to shine like the morning star. You're going to shine like my shiniest divine beings have ever shined. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Is that incredible or what? I could read you hundreds more like this. We're called to rule and reign. We're called to do it God's way. Sacrificially, in love. So next time you see a manger scene, it's going to mean a lot more to you. It is a war declaration and a reversal of Genesis 6. That this God-man, this Son of God, is still ruling, still reigning. He is the King of the world. His kingdom is expanding, and he's doing it through us who have been impregnated with his DNA. We have the Son of God in us. We have the Son of God in us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.